Well, let's continue to worship our Lord this morning as we consider His Word. We are continuing in the book of Acts, and this week we find ourselves in chapter 14. So I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to Acts chapter 14. If you are a visitor and do not have a Bible, there are some pew Bibles there in front of you, we hope. And you can find Acts chapter 14 on page 923 in your pew Bibles. So we're considering Acts chapter 14. I will read in your hearing the whole chapter, which is 28 verses. So give attention to the word of the living God. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet He did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and on to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God and for the work they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may He add His blessing to it. Let's ask the Lord for help this morning. Father, it grieves us that we so often have to ask for grace due to the fact that we, as the hymn writer says, are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. Father, I pray that that thought, that proneness, that proclivity, that tendency to stray from You would be a terror to us. I pray, dear God, that it would so frighten us, Lord, that we would run again to the foot of the cross where we could find refuge. and that we can once again be reminded that you are for us and you are with us. And you will bring to fulfillment the great and mighty and eternal promises that you have given us in your Son. Father, this morning as we consider the path to those promises that is riddled and laced with tribulation, I pray, dear God, that you would give us grace that would fortify our souls in this time, specifically in this congregation, among this people, among our trials and our tribulations, the heights of grace and the depths of tribulation and all the mundane things that go in between them. I pray that you would fortify our souls. And it is in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, in this season of the Olympic Games that has just recently passed, I didn't watch a lot of them, but I did see or listen to a few interviews, and some of them were encouraging. In fact, I think there were even some Christians who, even with a silver medal, were giving praise to Christ and saying without him they could do nothing. That was certainly very encouraging. But here's a transcript of an interview that never took place. It's a transcript of an interview between a reporter and a freshly minted Olympic gold medalist. Remember, this never took place. So the reporter says, "Mr. Olympian, you've just won the gold medal in the 200-meter dash. Congratulations, you must be so excited." Olympian, sure. Reporter, sure. Well, I'm sure you've been waiting for this moment all your life. Olympian, well, I guess so. But reporter, you guess so? Well, isn't this the culmination of countless hours of pain and tears and sacrifice? Olympian, yeah, but to be honest, it's a bit anticlimactic to me. You know, there were many mornings that I woke up at 4 a.m. to train. I would train for 10 hours a day. I had to eat a highly regulated diet that frankly was a little boring. What's more, I didn't get to hang out with my friends and my family much. I didn't get to play Warcraft on PlayStation for 10 hours a day. And even if I hawked this gold medal that I have in possession now, the money I'd get for it would never make up for the sacrifices that I had to make. And honestly, when I think about it, I just can't get it out of my head how much better life would have been had I been able to eat that 1,500-calorie Chipotle burrito every day for lunch that I longed to have. The reporter, back to you, Stan. That never took place. And it would be ludicrous if it did. Because no Olympian thinks this way. Olympians, every Olympian, pass through a litany of different challenges, trials, tribulations, hunger, pain, fatigue, anguish, and all of this is in hopes of obtaining that medal. And at the end of the day, everything through which they passed was worth it. Even if in the moment, at 4 a.m., in the moment when you're eating, I don't know, your seaweed, your dried seaweed that has negative calories. Every moment, even when they doubted it, it was worth it. And it is no different with the Christian. It is no different for the Christian who pilgrims through the sin-cursed world to obtain not a perishable wreath, but an imperishable wreath of glory. And so as we've been moving through the book of Acts, it is this message, this gospel that promises that imperishable wreath of glory that Paul and Barnabas have been sent out to proclaim to the Gentiles. And we've seen in this first missionary journey the vicissitudes of their endeavors, the ups and downs of what they've experienced. And now in chapter 14, we are seeing the last leg of that first missionary journey. And just to sum it up for you, because as you heard, 28 verses, there's a lot here. Just to sum up what we heard here, very simply, they go to Iconium, they preach the gospel, people are getting converted. We've seen this pattern again, as I said, the wake of the word of God as it is preached has all these effects, and we see some of those effects. People are being impressed by the word, people are being converted by the word, then there's jealousy that stirs up, and they get word they're going to get stoned, so they leave. They go to Lystra. They heal a man who's lame from birth. People try to worship them because they've never seen something like this before, thinking that they are gods. They reject the worship. They preach the gospel to them. Notice They urge them as Gentiles to turn from the vain things. One of the vain things that they were doing was looking at men, creation, and elevating them to the Creator and seeking to worship them. Turn from your idolatry. Turn from your vain things to the living God. And then, of course, Paul was stoned. He's left for dead. But he's not dead. He gets up and they go back into the city. Then they move on to Derbe. And they make this circuit all the way through. And then they come back through those same cities. And they end up in Antioch of Pisidia. Now, there's two Antiochs here, just to be clear. This Antioch of Pisidia was the one we saw the last 2 weeks where they had preached the gospel. And it is here that Paul, as he and Barnabas are coming back through these cities where they have gone and preached the gospel, they're encouraging and strengthening the brothers with two things. Number one, continue in the faith. And number two, encouraging them that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Very simply, I want to talk about this idea, this fact, this reality, this sometimes painful reality that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And Paul saw many of these tribulations. We see here, I mean, none of us can say we've ever been under a rock pile because we preached the gospel, but Paul was. And if you look at 2 Corinthians 11, we won't take the time to read it here, but Paul gives his resume of all the things that he suffered as a result of preaching the gospel, being lost at sea for a day and a night, being stoned, being whipped, etc., etc. And though these experiences may be unique to Paul, and even maybe today some missionaries that might experience similar things, the idea that we will all experience tribulations, that it's necessary and that it's promised it's going to happen, and that these are the precursors that will take us into the kingdom of God, that is a reality that every child of God can experience, has experienced, and will experience. And so, as I said, Paul's twofold goal was to encourage them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And this was meant to strengthen them and to encourage them. And so that's what I want to seek to do this morning, with the Lord's help, through word and spirit, that I might, by God's grace, stir you up to strengthen and encourage you as we think together through the word of God about what it means to pass through tribulations. And so I want to consider this morning, very simply, six thoughts or observations on this idea that we must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. So here's the first one. The first observation on this idea that through many tribulations we will enter the kingdom of God. The final goal of tribulation is the kingdom of God. The final goal, the terminus, the end, the destination of tribulations is the kingdom of God. Now remember, this was meant to be a source of strength and encouragement to the disciples, to the apostles, to those who were members of the church in those cities, not a burden. Paul was not telling them, if you don't have these things, you're not a Christian. That may be true, that may not be true. But that's not what Paul was getting at. Paul was telling them the stark reality that what lies before them is a road of tribulation because he had just gone through it. And if he went through it, they would go through it. And you know why? Because Jesus told him, well, he didn't tell Paul, but Jesus told his disciples, if they persecuted me, what? They're going to persecute you. So if they persecuted the founder of our faith, the founder and author of our faith, they will persecute us. It's just a reality. But here's something that you might say, Josh, why are you starting with the kingdom of God? That's kind of the end of the whole idea, right? We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Why are you starting with that? Well, because kingdom of God is used in a diverse number of ways in the New Testament. And there's a sense in which we've already entered the kingdom of God, right? When we placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the faith that we were able to have as a result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we immediately entered the kingdom of God. There's this already dimension to the kingdom of God that is spiritual. We are reigning with Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 2, in the heavenlies through by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ. So there's a sense in which we're already in the kingdom of God. But that's not what Paul's getting at here. And so I think it's important to kind of tease that out for us. There's another dimension of the kingdom of God that is not already, but is not yet. A dimension that is yet to come. And this is what Paul is getting at here. He's talking about entering that final consummation of the kingdom of God. You may enter that when you die, or if you're alive when Christ comes back, when he consummates the kingdom. Either way, you're going to enter it through those two things, but it is not going to be just the initial blessing of the kingdom of God. It'll be the full blessing of the kingdom of God. It is the final state of spiritual and physical blessing. Now, if you're sitting there saying, well, sure, I get that, Josh. Why is that a big deal? It's a big deal because if you've read 1 Corinthians, you should know that there were people in the Corinthian church that were actually having what we might call an overrealized eschatology of the kingdom of God, by which I simply mean their conception of the kingdom of God was that it's all here right now. Paul says in a sarcastic tone, that was one of his spiritual gifts, oh, you're already reigning. You're already kings. And he's basically telling them, that's not the case. We're not reigning physically and completely and in a sense of finality yet because Christ has not come. But some of you are denying the resurrection. Some of you are saying it already took place. And by the way, funny, we had some folks over for dinner the other night and this came up. There's people that are saying that today. They're called preterists, if you care. But there are people that say that Christ already came back in 70 AD. He's not coming back anymore. To which I always respond, well, the new heavens and the new earth is described as a place where there are no tears, no death, no toil, no tribulation. And all you got to do is watch 5 o'clock news. And it hits home very quickly that all those things are still with us. And so it must be clearly pointed out in our mind that Paul is talking about here that final consummated dimension of the kingdom of God. And if you recall, Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, I'm going away to prepare a place, right? And I will come again and take you to myself that where I am, you may be also. And so we must keep in mind Christ has not come back yet. And when he does come back, he will take us to that place that even now he is preparing. So Jesus Christ is passionate to put his own glory on display in bringing the fullness of the kingdom of God to its ordained end when he comes after he has put every enemy under his feet, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And that last enemy, what is that last enemy he's going to put under his feet? What is it? Death. So until death is gone, we have not entered that kingdom yet. And so we are still on the path to entering that kingdom. Death has not been destroyed. It is stubbornly with us. And to understand tribulation, you have to understand death. And to understand death, you have to understand sin. And so let's consider, secondly, the reality of tribulations. The reality of tribulations. Everyone in this life experiences tribulations. Let me just make that abundantly clear. Okay? Christians don't have an edge on tribulations. In fact, it may be said that Christians may have more tribulations than different kinds of tribulations, but they do not have the corner on tribulations. Okay? Everyone experiences affliction, oppression, difficulty, sadness. And it's because sin has entered the world. Sin entered the world and death through sin. And now everything that we have experienced in the history of mankind has been a direct result of death, like tentacles touching every single thing around us. It may be instantaneous death that seems pointless to us and chaotic and without purpose. It may be the slow death of cancer or some other disease, or even the slower death of just life. You know, a baby's born and the doctor says, I'm sorry, the prognosis is clear. I give him maybe 80, 85 years to live and that's it. We're not born to live forever apart from Christ. And really, everyone's going to live forever, but there's going to be a judgment that's going to come between. So death brings suffering. Death brings suffering. And make no mistake, that suffering is with us. And when you become a Christian, that suffering doesn't go away. Contrary to the mantra of many false teachers out there. Contrary to the mantra of many liars and deceivers. and those who would lead people to destruction by preaching that when you come to Christ, He's going to make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Now, I think I'm preaching to the choir when I say these things, but that is a false gospel. It is a gospel that is nowhere backed up in Scripture by Christ or His apostles. In fact, Jesus seems to indicate, no, He does indicate, that when we come to Christ, there's probably going to be more tribulation. Why? Because you already experienced tribulation and suffering and depression in life, but now when you add the further element of believing in Christ, well, now you're going to get ostracized. Now you're going to get persecuted. Now you may lose your job. Now your family may be divided because they're all non-believers or professing believers that aren't really believers, and they don't like that you're serious about it. And a sword is brought to that family just as Christ said and prophesied would come. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. So there's probably going to be more persecution and more tribulation when you become a Christian. Jesus says in John 15, 19 to 21, if you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. So it is important for us to have a proper expectation of the reality of tribulation. It's there. It's going to happen. It's not an illusion. Okay? And the biggest reason why we would not want to make sin and death and suffering an illusion or something that's already gone is because then why would Christ need to come and fix something that isn't present? But he had to come and fix death. He had to come and fix suffering. And just as sin and death and suffering is a sobering reality, it's also a sobering reality that Christ came to conquer it. And so I want to consider thirdly, the multiplicity of tribulation. So we've seen that the kingdom of God is the ultimate destination. We've seen that tribulation is a reality. It's there. It's something that really takes place. And now I want to consider the multiplicity of tribulation. Paul says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Trials come in a variety of different shades and hues. It's not just one thing. It's many things. And I'll give you an analogy. Sometimes I naively think, well, I just got the oil changed on my car, so now we're good. Nothing's going to happen. It's going to be fine now. I just got the, and then I need new tires. And then the engine throws a rod. And then we've got to replace a windshield because a rock hit it. And it's just like this money pit that you just keep throwing money into. And you just think, well, I just fixed it. Well, then there's another thing and then another thing and then another thing. It's like your house, right? You fix a sink in your house and you tell your wife, good, that sink, it's done. It's, you know, it's going to outlast our lives. But then it's another thing. The roof needs to be repaired. And then another thing, the foundation is cracked. And that's how tribulation and trials are in the Christian's life. It's not just one thing. It's not just cancer. It's not just the loss of a job. It's not just doubting and depression and all these. It's many, many different things. They come to us in all shapes and sizes. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter not to be surprised by this. These trials are emotional. Breakdown in family, loss of job, something that happens to you, something that happens to a family member, a friend, the economy, something that happens to your body, to the body of someone else. It may be a spiritual darkness, a depression, a loss of hope. These trials come in many shapes and sizes, and their desire is to zap our strength. Their desire is to turn our focus and our vision and our gaze for hope away from Christ and put them on the dismal, despairing outlook of what that trial offers us. And so Jesus and the apostles and really the whole united voice of Scripture, when we think about tribulation, is a united effort to say, don't do that. It's a united effort to say, keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes on the promises. Continue to remind yourselves. Why? Because we are forgetters. We forget and we forget and we forget. You know, one of the most common verbs used in the Old Testament given to the Israelites about what God had done? Remember, 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 remember what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing here this morning. We're remembering what God has done for us because we are prone to wonder. So now, fourthly, the necessity of trials. The necessity of trials to prepare us for the kingdom of God. We, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Must. The Christian sufferings at the behest of tribulation are doing something for them that are not being done for the non-believer. Okay? So everybody is experiencing trials and tribulations, right? But for the non-believer, even in this life filled with tribulation, this life is the most heaven that they are ever going to experience. Whereas for the Christian, the tribulations that we experience are the most hell that we're ever going to experience in this life. Why? Because our tribulations are doing something for us that the tribulations for non-believers are not doing for them. The tribulations of non-believers are stacking up more and more and more judgment for them, because in all of those moments of tribulation, when they had opportunity to look to the God who could lift them out of the pit of despair and give them redemption, they refused to do it. And they refused and they refused and they refused. And so finally, all of those instances of tribulation and trial will stand as witnesses to judge them in the day of judgment. But for Christians, these sufferings are refining us. These afflictions are shaping us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as the psalmist says, I love this. This is a promise that I constantly go back to. It's a promise that I constantly go back to, not only for myself, but for others who are fellow sufferers. Psalm 119, 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Can you say that, child of God? Can you say it was good for me to be afflicted, that I might learn your statutes, that I might learn more about you, God, that I might learn more about myself, that my weakness might be exposed so that I can learn to depend more and more and more on the Son of God. Romans 8:28. It's the life verse of so many of you. The Lord causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. And he says, you know this. You know that God is causing all things. And I think what he's saying is you need to remind yourself of this. The whole network of things that happen to you is the network of God's providence, and behind his providence, whether it is a happy providence or a dark providence, behind any of those is the smiling face of God, because he loves you. But now go to Romans 8, if you will. I want to point something out. Romans 8, verses 35 to 39, which is the tail end of that promise. You're familiar with it, but please go there. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. Because this is the bread and butter right here for the Christian in the midst of tribulation. Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? Or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now listen. I know this is a common verse. I know you hear it a lot. I know that when you've gone through affliction and difficulty and trial, which even is probably a present reality for you right now, you have well-meaning brothers and sisters that come to you with that verse. And I know even that can be difficult as you try to think through it. Sometimes Spurgeon has said, as he was going through sorrows and depression and difficulty, sometimes the Bible was the hardest thing for him to see. And I think it's true for many of us. The promises of God can sometimes be dark to us. But I want you to, by God's grace, cut through that for a moment and consider this. This is a promise. And why is this promise significant? This promise is significant because in the midst of trials, sometimes we start to doubt that God does love us. We doubt that God loves us. We just heard this week, this last week, that an acquaintance of ours, acquaintance of very close friends, lost their 18-year-old son, and he committed suicide. And as we sought to think about that and just pour our hearts out to the Lord for these dear saints who love the Lord and are now going to have to live for the rest of their life, for the rest of their life with this hole. I know that one thing I would be tempted with is, God, what are you doing? Don't you love me? Don't you love me? And the only thing the child of God can do is run back to promises and claim them. That's the only thing the child of God can do. And so we come back to this promise and we say, yes, not even death can separate us from the love of Christ. I'm going to tell you something that's very hard for me to say as a preacher, because it's hard for me to hear as a Christian. But you must hear it. You must hear it. God has never promised us that He will not take our children from us. He has never promised us that He will not take our health from us. He has never promised us that He will not take His job. He has never promised us that He will not take temporal joy. He has never promised any of those things. And so in the midst of those things that, listen, as Americans, we think we're entitled to. We think we're entitled to comfort. And we think we're entitled to a particular income. And we think we're entitled to everything going okay. You want to know why? Because if we look on Facebook and all the lies are set before us that everything in everybody's household and everybody's family is going great. And here's the reality, they're not. But people don't put those things on Facebook. They're rare. We have to stop expecting the lie of Americana and trusting in the promise of God. And the promises of God are right here, that God's love is there ever and always for those who have faith in Jesus Christ, and He will never separate us from that love. So, when doubts come in, because they do, when doubts come in, and these doubts encourage you and whisper in your ear and tell you to doubt God, doubt His promises. I heard a young Christian talk about this week, and it was just so amazing. It encouraged my soul. When doubts come in that tell you to doubt your faith, don't doubt faith, doubt your doubts. Right? Doubt your doubts. Because let me tell you something. The promises that God has given are built upon the strong and eternal pillars of God's character Himself. They're built on the strong and sturdy pillars of God's redemptive activity in all of history for His people. He has always been for His people. He has never been against His people who are truly His people. But now, on the flip side, let's talk about the pillars of doubts as they come in and they start to whisper in your ears and start to tell you, God's not going to do that. It's not going to happen. Why would He do that for you? You're just a wretched worm. Trace doubt all the way back to its inception. Let's just go all the way back. Doubts. What is the inception and the seed of doubt? It's when God came to the first man and the first woman and gave them everything. And gave them a command. Do this and live. And what did the serpent come in and say? He said, what did he say? Has God really said? He was the first doubter. And he instilled doubt in the first humans who became the first doubters. You know what the pillars and foundation of doubt is? The lie of Satan. The pillars and foundation of doubt are the lies of Satan. The pillars and foundation of faith and the promises of God are God's character Himself. And so when you think about that, as you're going through trials, you can never let yourself slip into this cycle that we're so prone to slip into, that relies more on the doubts than on faith. Doubt is nothing. Doubt is void. God's promises are everything. So be careful. Be careful to hold on to the promises of God. Be a theologian of the cross and not a theologian of the glory. Okay? Martin Luther talked about this, okay? There are teachers and theologians, he said, that want all the glory right now. And Luther said, that's not biblical. That's not what Jesus promised. He promised the opposite. He promised you a cross right now, a whole path of cross bearing. And then when he comes, then glory. So be a theologian, a theologianess, if you will, if you're female, of the cross and not of the glory. And then consider this. The promises of God fuel realistic hope. Zach E. Swine, in his book Spurgeon Sorrows, wrote this. Promises exist like soldiers of realistic hope who overtake our captors, cut the tapes and the ropes that bind us, remove the blindfold, look us full in the eyes and tell us, we've come to take you home. How beautiful is that? We've come to take you home from the doubt. We've come to take you home from the lies. We've come to take you home from the false promises of America. Promises reorient our outlook on life and bring us back to what it is all about. The effectiveness of God's promises, listen, do not depend on our ability to feel it or see it. The effectiveness of God's promises depend, again, on the character of God alone. So, beloved, listen, one thing that I have found helpful in the time of trials and difficulties and struggles is to use the language of Scripture to put form and shape to our interrogations of God. Because it's not wrong to ask God, God, what is going on? I mean, come on, really, what is going on? The book of Psalms are full of that kind of stuff. Lamentations, full of that kind of stuff. And isn't it gracious that God has not left you without words, but He has given you words that you can vocalize to God? I'll never forget the story that was once told me of a woman who was on her deathbed. And she was in pain. She was 86 years, some years old. She was in pain. She was ready to die. And as the minister went to her bedside and was speaking with her, she quoted Psalm 88. Now, if you know anything about Psalm 88, then if you've read it, it's probably one of the most depressing. It probably is the most depressing psalm in the whole Psalter. There is virtually no hope in that Psalter, in that psalm at all. And some may question, well, why is it there? You know why? Because God gives words of lamenting and grieving to His people. He gives a voice to your cries. And why do we need that? Because as Paul says in Romans 8, sometimes when we pray, we don't even know what to pray for. We don't even know what to pray for. All we have is groanings. And by God's grace, the Spirit is pleased to take those groanings and interpret it to the Father so that He might be pleased to not only hear it, but in His grace perhaps answer it. But sometimes in those times when all we have is groanings, we need words. And the Psalms give us those words. So I encourage you, go back. Go back to the Psalms in your grieving, in your struggling, in your depression, and give words to that grief. Psalm 88, you have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves, Selah. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Selah. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, I cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? That's pretty dark. And isn't it an accurate representation of sometimes where we find ourselves? So go to the Psalms. Go to the Psalms. Number 5, tribulation is meant to be a corporate experience. You may be saying right now, Josh, you haven't dealt a whole lot with Acts chapter 14. Well, let me take you back to one of those verses, okay? Because I believe I have. People talk about what expositional preaching is. Expositional preaching is bringing out the sense of a text. This is the sense of this text. Sometimes it's more involved and minute, and sometimes it's broader. But let me come back to Acts chapter 14 Tribulation is meant to be a corporate experience. I want you to look right after our verse, verse 22, at verse 23. So he says, you know, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And then verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I want you to notice it's not incidental. I want you to notice that in the midst of Paul, who probably had a splitting headache, I mean, you know, you get hit with stones and, you know, find yourself under a rock pile. You're probably not going to be whistling Dixie and clicking your heels all the way home. OK, you're going to be in pain and you're going to be struggling. You may even be asking, well, what am I doing this for? But notice that what they do is they appoint elders in every city for the churches. And what does that tell us? Well, number one, it tells us this was his custom. That's what they did. They set up churches in every city. There were elders. This was what Paul did. But I think Luke, in putting this on the tail end of this experience of, or this exhortation that we must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations, is trying to signal to us that the church is the corporate epicenter where Christians find comfort, solace, and support as they daily experience tribulation. I think he's pointing up the corporate nature of suffering here. Suffering for the Christian was never meant to be individual. Okay? There is no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. I don't even know what that means. Okay? Christianity is corporate. That's why when we worship here this morning, we corporately confess our sins to the Lord. We corporately receive the assurance of pardon. We corporately sing. And even as we sit under the word, we are corporately, even if we don't say it audibly, saying amen to the things that Christ gives us through his word. It is a corporate exercise. And suffering and depression and tribulation is a corporate exercise. So can I just beg you, dear ones in the Lord, two things. Number one, think about making yourself vulnerable to your brothers and sisters when you're going through difficulties. Think about laying those things out so that Moses's two helpers who were holding up his arms so he could put that staff up. And as long as that staff was up, the Israelites were defeating the Amalekites, so that people can come alongside you and lift your arms up and lift your countenance up and point your gaze to the cross. And show you where hope lies. They could try to clear the debris of these false promises that were given every single day and put that path to the cross clearly before you. Make yourself vulnerable to your brothers and sisters. And if I could put a plug in here, Lord willing, in January, we're going to roll out home groups. And that's one of the principal reasons that we're doing that, is so that you can lay your burdens on your brothers and sisters. Not so we could just have a talk fest, like let's just talk about our gripes and, you know, no, but that we can then pray about it, and that we can put our shoulders next to you so that you can make them wet with your tears. And then we can put our head on your shoulders and get your shoulder wet with our tears, and we can live life together. We can suffer together. We can go through pain together, and we can do it corporately. That is the idea of the church. So then the second thing I would ask. When you go through trials and tribulations, like I've already said, it's not enough to just tell your brothers and sisters. What are we to do? As I said, pray. Brethren, we pray in the morning on Sundays and we pray in the evening on Sundays. And I would encourage you to come and join your brothers and sisters who are lifting up real burdens to the throne of grace. I've said this before and I'll say it as long as the Lord gives me breath. What we do on Sunday nights is not incidental to the Lord's day. It is not an addendum to the Lord's day. It is part of the Lord's day. We take our corporate prayers to the Lord because we are a suffering people, and we corporately take those sufferings and requests to the Lord. So finally, number six, the entrance of tribulations. The entrance of tribulations. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20 says this of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. At the end of the day, you know why you're going to enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations? Because Christ has already entered for you. He is the forerunner. He has done all the necessary work possible to grant you entrance. So what you're doing, you're just following his lead. That's all you're doing. You're following his lead through faith as one who is in Christ. You're entering because he entered. You have hope because he gave us hope. You have an anchor to the soul because he did that through his resurrection. So no tribulation, no affliction, no opposition is worth it if three things are not the case. First, if there's not an end in sight. You've got to have an end in sight, and we have that in Christ. Secondly, if there is not someone who can sympathize with our struggles, with our experiences, not because they have researched them well and are theologically familiar with them, but because they themselves have felt our pain and entered into our struggle. And guess what? Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he himself was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. Jesus Christ is the one who can sympathize with your pain. Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows. Jesus Christ experienced the temptation of sin like you experienced the temptation of sin, and he knows what it's like. And so if I could paint a picture for you, it'd kind of be like this. Let's say you're in an elevator, and the elevator gets stuck. And then the building catches on fire. So now you're in a building on fire in an elevator that won't open. And guess what? You need help. Now, there's two things you would like to have in that moment, right? On the one hand, you do want somebody who can sympathize with you, right? I mean, you want people to understand your pain. So, yes, I want a savior who can sympathize with the fact that my limbs are getting hot. My throat is burning and I'm getting choked out by the smoke and I'm starting to despair. And Jesus comes and says, I can empathize with you. I can sympathize with that need. But we need something else. We need a firefighter who's going to come in with an axe and break us free and redeem us from that fire. And that's what Jesus Christ does as well. He not only sympathizes, but he redeems. He breaks you free from the burning elevator after he has sympathized with you in that burning elevator. And he raises you up to glory. So three things. We need an end. We need one who sympathizes, and we need Christ who will redeem us from these things. And we have all of these things in Jesus Christ. We don't have to choose. I'll take one and three. We have all three in Jesus Christ. And the reason why is because he came and he was born under the law. He was made into flesh. He lived under the law perfectly. And then he went to the cross and died for the sins that you and I deserve. And by faith in him, we get the righteousness that he earned through his law keeping. And through his resurrection, we get to join him in a like resurrection. That is the gospel, dear ones. And if you repent of your sins, you turn from them, and you embrace this Christ through faith, then all the blessings of the kingdom of God, though you will have to go down a path of tribulation to get there, all the blessings of the kingdom of God will be yours. He is here for you now. He will be for you at the end to crush the head of tribulation and give you eternal life. If you have not believed in the Savior, you may do so today. Believe in Jesus Christ. If you already believe in him, you may continue to believe in him so that you might have that hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, curb our proneness to wonder. Exalt the crucified Christ in our mind. And remind us of that ever-present sympathizer, our high priest, Jesus Christ, who is with us. And point us the way to glory. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.